You'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. Let's read a few verses. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then if you'll move to verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that Christ died on the cross, bearing the sin debt of his people, paying it in full. We believe that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, just as he said he would. These are truths that are part of the essence of Christianity. These are the truths that the Lord saw fit to have his messengers carry with them and proclaim throughout the world. The message that God has for men is the gospel. The gospel includes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a message to be preached. It is a message to be believed. And this is what we find in our Bible. There are many things in our Bible recorded concerning the Lord Jesus that when you view them from a certain perspective, they're remarkable, but they're not really supernatural. For example, our Lord's teaching ministry is profound, but in one sense, it's not supernatural. Supernatural only in the sense that God spoke it. As he moved among men, his compassion, his kindness, they're remarkable, but not necessarily, apart from his miracles, supernatural. Men over the years have stripped his teachings and works of anything that to do with his deity, and they make their careers from simply being moralist without any claims of the supernatural. Their appeal is to the basic nature of man that needs some guidance as to what is good, with an understanding that it's all that it takes is for one to be taught what is good, and they'll do it. There are things which our Lord did in his earthly ministry as he moved among men that were no doubt supernatural. His miracles, which there were plenty of them, and each was performed with purpose, and no doubt supernatural activity took place. They each were performed as the Father gave him command. They all served to glorify God and not man. And they all served to attest to who he was and who he is. When it comes to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a supernatural event. It is not something that we know of that occurs among men. Someone standing up alive again after they have been certifiably dead. Men reject this truth because they don't understand it sometimes. They reject this truth because of their darkened state in Adam. Understood. But sometimes men reject the resurrection because they cannot explain it. If they cannot explain it, they'll reject it. If they cannot trace an event back to natural occurrences at best, then they will not embrace it. The Lord, in many cases, does not take many pains in His Word to confirm to men some of those miracles were in fact miracles that He worked and no man could have done it. He doesn't often gather witnesses to attest to the authenticity of a supernatural work. This past week, we got to see the showing of a movie called A Great Awakening. And it really delved into the relationship between George Whitefield, a preacher from Gloucester, England, and Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin, as you may know, besides being one of the founding fathers of this country, was a deist. He was a man who was of the age of reason. He embraced wholeheartedly the Scottish Enlightenment teaching that had been taking place at that time in history. And it was interesting as the screenwriters developed the story between these two men. You saw the contrast. You saw where George Whitefield would come into the presence of Ben Franklin, who was his sincere friend. And he would oftentimes explain the events that had occurred in recent history or that were occurring as being part of the providence of God. And Franklin would quickly correct that line of thinking and essentially say, you may see it that way, but couldn't it have also happened just by these naturally occurring things? In other words, his mind, as brilliant as it was not willing to accept that God could do something and be directly involved in the affairs of men that's only explainable by His work and His activity. And this is where many people land. The claims and the words and deeds of God in our Bible, they certainly include many which defy all reason under the sun. And then when that happens, they put into stark reality the contrast between the world in its wisdom and God in His wisdom. Again, when we look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of those supernatural events where He ensures that there are witnesses to it, and He documents the witnesses. So that if you're given to reason, then what you have to do is to accept God's record, which is certifiably true, and notice that He has left you without excuse. That the Lord Jesus Christ was in fact dead and raised from the dead. Paul speaks to this in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians again, and you're there. And let's begin reading at the first verse. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. What is that gospel? Verse 3, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament spoke that there was coming one to be an atoning sacrifice to take care of the sins of men. I have taught it, I have believed it, you have believed it. And that's part of the gospel. But the gospel includes this, that He was buried, certifiably buried. that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And here's where the evidence begins to pile up. As the Lord sees fit in his wisdom of all of the miracles which he does, I'm going to lay out the witnesses that can prove, if you need proof, these people saw my son after he had been raised from the dead. They interacted with him. And then he goes on. He was seen of Cephas, that is Peter. Then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, though some have already gone home. They have fallen asleep in Christ. Verse 7, and after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And Paul says, I've seen him. It was not a figment of my imagination. I saw the risen Christ. And we've been studying about that experience when he saw him on the road to Damascus. And he says it like this. Last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. So we can summarize what we've just read is that the gospel which Paul preached included the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have an incomplete gospel if you do not include the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we've also read is that the Old Testament speaks to his resurrection. We also have read this, that the hearers of the gospel in Corinth had believed that truth. They had received it. They stood firm in their belief of it. We've also read there were many eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and the most of them at the time of this writing were still living. And that Paul himself was a witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of this resurrection, we make these observations. It was a bodily resurrection. It was not a figment of a person's imagination. Our Lord took great pains to make sure that those who saw them at the appropriate time had an opportunity to touch him. He ate in front of them. He was bodily raised from the dead. And just so that we understand this, this same Jesus who was raised from the dead bodily is coming again in bodily form. This raised Christ then is a truth that is factual, that has been confirmed by God with the details that are indisputable. But the resurrection, as it relates to those who are in Christ, is very important for us to see. And we have just a few moments to think about it. But let's do spend our time wisely and think about the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ upon ourselves as believers. Number one, it has implications for the life that we're now living. One of the important things about the Christian experience is that one not only believe on Christ to be forgiven of their sins, but they walk in assurance that they are forgiven of their sins. To be unaware, to be unsure, is to lead ourselves in a place where we're not walking as we should. And we're prone to stumble if we're not sure that Christ's death and his resurrection has secured for us the complete forgiveness of our sins. And Paul makes the point that the resurrection and the belief in the resurrection of Christ is fundamental to that assurance. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And just so that we are on the same page in our understanding, somehow in this church at Corinth, who these believers, that you couldn't be a believer without believing in the resurrection of Christ, but they had come to the conclusion, yes, Christ was raised from the dead, but there is no resurrection from the dead. He may have been, but nobody else will be. Paul takes it beyond their thinking about other people being raised from the dead, and he makes the point, you have to believe that because Christ was raised from the dead, and you need to be sure that you understand that Christ's resurrection from the dead is critical to your assurance. For then he says, verse 16, if the dead rise not, then the logical extension of your thinking is this: Christ wasn't raised. But then he goes further. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And I can't think of anything that would be more disturbing to ponder for an individual who has come to believe that Christ paid their full sin debt, and then to have the thinking come into their mind, well, he really didn't. He has not done all that's necessary. And I'm going to go out into eternity, and my sins are still going to be clinging to me. This wipes that thought away. Christ's resurrection from the dead assures us that our sins have been completely paid for. We are not, those who are in Christ this morning, you and I are not yet in our sins. And we know that's true because our Savior was raised from the dead. Romans chapter 4 and verse 23 reads like this. In the middle of a thought, Paul speaking of Abraham and his faith that was counted for righteousness, he says it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. He paid the sin debt. That's what he did on Calvary. He was raised again for our justification. And I like the way others have said this. It could be read like this: who was raised again to attest to the fact that we have been justified. The payment of Christ on Calvary justifies us. His resurrection proves that that justification has occurred. But his resurrection, it is proof that our sins have been dealt with by God on His terms and His way. Another thing that's impactful in terms of the resurrection and how we live as Christians now: His promises of realities that we now enjoy that hinge on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. John 14, if you'll turn there. And what we're going to do now is to look at one of the fundamental blessings of the Christian, and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, not only dwelling within them, but shaping them and molding them, taking the things of Christ and showing them unto us. But the Scripture tells us that this that we now enjoy as New Testament believers hinges on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father. That is, when the Lord Jesus has been crucified, gone back to the right hand of the Father, I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, one just like me, in a sense, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, he dwelleth with you. And here's the truth that is New Testament, it seems, in a miraculous and marvelous and a pronounced way: he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I'm going to go back to the right hand of the Father after my resurrection. But you're not going to be left alone. The risen Christ assures his people that in my state as the risen Christ, I'm going to give you this wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. Another thing that is true and impactful to believers now as we live our life about the resurrection of Christ is that, in a sense, Christ takes up his abode within us. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ for you to know? Yes. But this is more profound in a sense. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ present among men, this cannot be. The risen Christ, this will be, and it is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Finally, in terms of implications of the life that now is for the believer, our prayer life is enriched because he is at the right hand of the Father as the resurrected Christ. Turn with me to John 16. John 16, verse 23. And in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And did you notice, there's a qualifying clause at the very beginning of this promise. In that day. What day? The day when he has gone back to the right hand of the Father. He's not present for them to ask personally, but he's saying that in that day, and this promise is applicable to all who follow that are in Christ, you will have and receive because you ask in my name. This is one of the implications of the life that now is for those that are in Christ because of the resurrection of Christ. Well, there are implications certainly for the life to come. Before we can get to the life to come, except for those that are living when Christ returns, we shall go through death. Death, in its basic understanding, is a separation. It's the separation of the body from the soul and the spirit. That's the essence of death. Spiritual death is where the soul and the spirit separated from God. In that sense, we come into this world all dead, and we need life, and he alone can give it. But when we talk about physical death, which touches on the matter of the resurrection of Christ, it is to overcome this separation of the body and the soul and the spirit. In the text that we read earlier, death is viewed as an enemy to be destroyed. Why did the Lord Jesus weep at the grave of Lazarus? There's all sorts of speculation, and probably many of those speculative thoughts are true. But one way could be that he was entering into the sorrow of Mary and Martha over the loss of their brother. Because death is against us. It works against us. It's not for us in a sense because we lose the connections that we had in this life that are near and dear to us. But ultimately, I believe that it is an enemy because death is at odds with the purposes of God. You say, how can you make that connection? And I hope I make myself clear. I'm trying to make myself clear. The purpose of God in creation was when He created man, He made no mistake, and He created us with this makeup of body, soul, and spirit. The body is as important to being human as is the soul and the spirit. If God's perfected working, when He created Adam and He created Eve, included a body, it is not His perfection for us when we face eternity until our bodies are restored to our soul and our spirit. Therefore, we have in our Bible references to the redemption of our bodies. Yes, there is the redemption of our soul, the redemption of our spirit, but that's not the totality of salvation. Salvation, my friends, is far greater than many of us ever imagined. And part of that greatness is going to be the salvation, the redemption of our body. And when will that occur? It doesn't occur when we die. It occurs at the resurrection. The resurrection occurs because Christ was raised from the dead. As in Adam, all die. So, in Christ shall all be made alive. This is what we have then with this enemy. It is, again, the truth of our Bible that tells us that the body is integral to God's best for us for eternity. Those who come from a pagan background, they see that the body is something that hinders the soul, hinders the spirit. Therefore, those who were exposed to the teachings of Plato and Socrates and all of those people, which the Gentiles in Corinth likely were, they didn't see the body as significant at all in God's program. But that's not the way God sees it. And that's not the way He intends for things to be. We shall be reunited with our bodies. Those who are alive when Christ returns, their bodies will be changed. They cannot exist in this world that is to come apart from that body which they will need for the final manifestation of salvation. Cannot exist the way it is. It's mortal. It's decaying. It'll be changed. But for those that have died, the Lord is going to miraculously reconstruct those bodies. I believe that. I believe it with all my heart. Though if my heart were something you were concerned about, I believe it with all my heart. I think that the Bible, it makes it very clear that there's going to be a resurrection of the body. It was well known by Job. Job said, "Yet in my flesh I shall see God, though skin worms destroy the body." I'm anticipating, because God says it, that He's going to raise the body. Though many people believe that the body is something that I'll be glad when I'm rid of it. Well, God will not. He's going to reunite us with our body. Shall our bodies in the future, when they're raised from the dead, be as they are today? Well, the answer is this: yes and no. It's both. Our body is now defined this way by the writer of the New Testament: a vile body. Literally, a lowly body, a body of the village where the peons live, where I grew up. Our bodies are lowly. But our bodies are going to be made likened to what? His glorious body. His glorified body. And does not that tell us and affirm to us that there's a prospect for our bodies? Shall it be like it is today? Well, no. It's going to be better. It's going to be like His glorified body. We're going to live in this body until the Lord takes us home. We're going to enjoy our immediate being in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ. I have no doubt about that, but this will not be the finality of what He's going to do. One day, He's going to raise our bodies. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tent, he's speaking of the body, were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, the body that we currently have, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, the completion of the human's makeup will not just be soul and spirit, which we will experience when we go to be with Christ immediately upon death, but when He gives us this body, this glorified body that's eternal in the heavens, it's going to be the completion of His intention of what to do with us. And then he says in verse 4, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, that we'd have no body, but rather clothed upon, that we would have that body in order that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Then as we bring this to a close, we understand that this body that we're going to have is going to be a spiritual body. Doesn't mean that it's not material. It means it's on a different plane. We're going to exist differently, but in a body that we'll be able to recognize. You say, well, how do you know this? Well, there are hints in our Bible, for sure. One of which is when the Lord Jesus appeared to His disciples. They were afraid. He said, you handle me. It is I. Myself. I'm not different in a sense. I am the same. So shall things be different? In a sense, no. I believe I'm going to be able to know you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, when that great resurrection day occurs. I would argue that I'll know you even before the bodies are reunited with the soul and the spirit, somehow and in some way. But certainly, when I see all of us gathered together in our resurrected bodies, I'll be able to know you. I'll be able to look at you and say, look, it's I, myself. And you'll be able to do the same as the Lord Jesus did. Well, let me just maybe jarringly move into this resurrected state that's going to be the perpetuation of what we will experience in what I call the intermediate state. While our body still is in the ground, and before it's reunited with our soul and the spirit. While we are in that state, before the resurrection of our body, which is secured by the resurrection of His body, and promised to us by the virtue of the resurrection of His body. While we are in this intermediate state, we are still going to be anticipating the completion of our salvation. And that will include the resurrection of our body. Listen to what Spurgeon had to say. I know I'll get your attention now. I'm name dropping. People have said there's no faith in heaven and no hope. They know not what they say. In heaven, faith and hope have their fullest swing and their brightest sphere. For glorified saints believe in God's promise and hope for the resurrection of the body. Our Lord Jesus had this to say again, why are you troubled? You've not seen a spirit. It is I myself. The Lord Jesus said, you handle me and see. The resurrection of the body will include the making of ourselves in a more brilliant way, and that hope and anticipation of the body being reunited with the soul and the spirit will be realized. And what about that time intermediate? What about the time in the future? Again, all secured by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Again, I quote Spurgeon. 161 words. Can you bear that? I'll read fast. What shall we experience? Life in its fullest sense. Life with emphasis. Eternal life. Nearness to God. Closeness to the divine heart. A sense of His love shed abroad in all of its fullness. Likeness to Christ. Fullness of communion with Him. Abundance of the Spirit of God. Being filled with all the fullness of God. An excess of joy. A perpetual influx of delight. Perfection of holiness. No stain or thought of sin. Perfect submission to the divine will. A delight and agreement in and conformity to that will. Absorption, as it were, into God. The creature, still the creature, but filled with the Creator. To the brim. Serenity caused by a sense of safety. Continuance of heavenly service. Intense satisfaction in serving God day and night. Bliss in the society of perfect spirits and glorified angels. Delight in the retrospect of the past. Delight in the enjoyment of the present. Delight in the prospect of the future. Something ever new and evermore the same. Delightful variety of satisfaction and a heavenly sameness of delight. Clear knowledge, absent all clouds. Ripeness of understanding, excellence of judgment, and above all, an intense vigor of heart. And the whole of that heart set upon Him whom our eyes shall see to be altogether lovely. You can anticipate that in the intermediate state when you depart and are with Christ. But when He completes our salvation, that will continue. He has coming a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And my friends, our feet will walk upon that new earth because Christ has been raised from the dead. Praise His name of His marvelous plan that includes the totality of our salvation. We're saved. Body, soul, and spirit. And we await the bodily part of our salvation at the resurrection that is assured because Christ was raised from the dead. Praise His name. Glory in His work. Marvel at His wisdom. Anticipate with delight what He's going to do because our Savior went through the Calvary, paid our sin debt, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father after having been raised from the dead to attest to our justification.